Have you ever found yourself in a place where you wanted to say thanks to God, and yet words seemed incredibly inadequate to express what you wanted to say? Maybe it was in the aftermath of an answer to prayer that was so specific and so undeniably the intercession of God in your life that it was almost like the Lord Himself was looking up at you and just kind of winking at you. And you just didn't know what to say in response to that. Maybe it was during a time when you were reading through the Word of God and bam, just right off the page came the exact word of counsel, the exact word of comfort and encouragement that you needed in the particular situation you were going through. And it just blessed your heart and you felt so full that words would have cheapened the experience. Maybe it was a time where the Lord used you in an amazing way, and you were just dumbstruck that God would see fit to use you as part of His plan to change the lives of others. And gosh, when you experience things like that, when you see the reality of the fact that God loves us, that Jesus is Lord, that the Holy Spirit's power can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think, is it any wonder that no matter how sweetly sung a praise song might be, or articulately expressed a prayer might fall from our lips, it just doesn't seem to fit the bill. It just doesn't seem to say all that we would want it to say. Well, if you've ever experienced that, and I sure hope you have, you're in a very good place in your walk with the Lord. Because I believe God, during those times, is prompting us to a deeper truth about worship than a lot of people ever really lay hold of. That the single best way to worship God is not by lip service, no matter how sincere those lips might be. It all comes down to, catch this, life service. Oh, consider what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. He wrote, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." What Paul is only saying is this, in light of what God has done for us, in light of His goodness, in light of the mercies that take people like us, lost and fallen in our sin, and transport us into a place of God's forgiveness and favor, what else can you do? What else would make sense than yielding your life totally to the Lord? Well, that sounds good in theory, but how do we make that reality? How can we transfer this idea of being a living sacrifice for God, 24/7, expressing our praise to Him, from the realm of the ideal down to the real? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 7 and going on through verse 24 this morning, we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture that we could call the lifestyle, not of the rich and famous, but the lifestyle of a living sacrifice. We're going to see Jesus giving His two thumbs up verdict to the life of a man named John the Baptist. And as we see those things that brought a smile to the face of our Savior Himself when He looked at John, we'll see a few things that can apply in the same way to our lives as well. First, we're going to see in this passage the reality of a God-pleasing life, the personal quality that set John aside for such favor in the eyes of Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see the resistance of a God-pleasing life, that a life that truly pleases the Lord really begins to blossom when we persevere, even under adverse circumstances. And finally, we're going to see the revelation of a God-pleasing life, an amazing insight, an amazing perspective that comes when we look at an example of a life that pleases God and then turn that example around and ask ourselves, how do we measure up to that? We're going to see some very encouraging things in that passage this morning. Hopefully what we're going to discover is this, No matter what we say with our mouths, God is looking at what we say with our lives. Let's learn a thing or two from this man who faithfully served the Lord in a very real and powerful way about how we can serve the Lord with that same reality, that same power, that same grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to the Lord. Father, thank you that you're here this morning with an earnest desire in your heart to see us become the people that you want us to be. God, I think of what you said to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, that our works are not complete in your sight. Lord, they won't be complete until we see you face to face. But I praise you and bless you, Lord, that you're always working, always making us into more and more the kind of people that you want us to be, the people that you designed us to be from eternity past. Thank you, Lord, that you don't make mistakes, and thank you, Lord, that our lives are not just happenstance or accident. Please teach us to cooperate with you in that great and glorious work that you desire to do, not just in our lives, but in touching a world lost and in darkness as well. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our opening study in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, we came face to face with what we would call a man in a crisis of faith. Unusually, this man was the last person that we would ever expect to have a personal crisis of faith. His name was John the Baptist. And yet, when John the Baptist, maybe blurring the distinction a bit in the separation of church and state, included in one of his sermons a scathing indictment of a Peniati dictator by the name of King Herod, indicting him for an incredibly debased and immoral relationship that he had entered into. Well, as tin-horn dictators are wont to do, Herod said, "I'm not going to take this sitting down," and so he had John tossed into prison. Well, maybe John felt in his heart that since Jesus was on the scene and such incredible miracles were already taking place, that he kind of had the wherewithal to be able to take on Herod, to speak truth to power, if you will. He probably thought, well, how many more days really are there going to be till Jesus goes to Jerusalem, sits on David's throne, and cleans out all of these pretenders to God's power in the world? Maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, throwing caution to the wind. He discovered something. His timing and God's timing were two different things. And as he languished in the darkness, in the dinginess, the drabness that only a Roman-dominated prison could be, his faith began to waver. It began to wane. God's ways and his ways were two different things. And so, finally, he sent a couple of messengers to Jesus with this searing, honest question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And we say to ourselves, how could John say such a thing? How could he possibly express such a thing? John, come on, you're the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, or so we've heard. And you're wavering in your faith. Well, John was wavering, but you know, we discovered he did exactly the right thing under that set of circumstances. First, he sent to Jesus. He didn't get a round table discussion together to speculate about what was going on in life. He went to the source. And when we have doubts, we need to go to the source. Secondly, he spoke with incredible honesty. He didn't sugarcoat his question with a lot of nonsense spiritual platitudes. He got to the heart of the issue. Are you the coming one? Or should we look to someone else? And we saw Jesus' response. Not a single word of correction or condemnation in Jesus' words. He said to the messengers, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended, literally scandalized, because of me. What Jesus did was remarkable. First, he brought John back to reality. John, take a look around. Take a look at what I am doing. Take a look at the things my power is achieving in this world, things that only Messiah can do. Snap out of it, man. Don't forget that the universe extends even beyond the prison walls you're in. But secondly, get your heart back into the Word. Jesus paralleling Isaiah chapter 35, the hallmarks of Messiah when he would come on the scene, was saying, yes, John, I am here, but my purpose, my mission, might deviate an awful lot from what you expect. Trust me. Blessed is the man who doesn't stumble over that difference between our will and God's will. And so we've seen that doubt is an occupational hazard for people like us who don't have the full story, who don't see the end from the beginning like God does. But that God wants to deal with our doubts and deal with them honestly. Well, you've got to understand something. When Jesus was dealing with John's doubts, it wasn't done in a tiny little prayer room. It wasn't done on a 1-800 help me with my faith line. It was done in front of, if you'll pardon the expression, God and everybody. These two messengers showed up and said, hey, John wants to know, are you the coming one? Or should we look for somebody else? You could probably see the guardians of propriety going, whoa, keep it down. But the word was out. Could you imagine the crowd reaction to that? Probably eyes as big as saucers, mouths agape. John is doubting Jesus? John, who we thought was this rock, John, who we thought would never waver, this perfect example of a faithful man, now has a shaky faith. Wow. You better believe Jesus knew what was going on in people's hearts. And he was going to deal with this wide-eyed epidemic of spiritual judgmentality that was beginning to sweep through the crowds. Verse 7, as they departed, that is, the messengers that came with this awkward message, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Now, Jesus jolts this group that is indulging in one of our favorite pastimes. Let's evaluate someone else's walk with God by bringing them back to reality. Whoa, time out. Before you write off John as some kind of pretender, some kind of phony, some kind of guy with a weak or unenviable faith, let's stop and remember what this guy was all about. What did you go out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist? When you left the cities, when you came down to the Jordan River to be baptized by him, a reed shaken in the wind, kind of this wishy-washy, I'm this way one day, I'm that way the next. Hey, anybody who knows anything about the ministry of John the Baptist knows that wasn't the kind of message you were going to get when you went to see John. John used to greet those who came out to hear him preach with these inviting words, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Not exactly, you know, straight out of the seeker-sensitive church-building manual, if you know what I mean. John taught God's word without fear or favor. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see some wishy-washy guy who'd be in one minute and out the next? No, you went out to see not a reed shaken by the wind. This guy was a rod of iron spiritually. What did you go out to see? Jesus continues. A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. The word soft garments carries the idea of royal robes, the Armani suits, if you will, of the day. What kind of a guy did you see when you came out there? Somebody canvassing for position? Somebody who thought that, you know, this Baptist thing was going to be his stairway to the lifestyles of the rich and famous? No, what did you see when you went out there? You saw a guy clothed in camel's hair. And I'm not talking about a camel's hair coat. I'm talking about the itchy scratchies, right? With a big leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was the original Fear Factor contestant, you know, chomp. Basically what Jesus is saying is, what did you think this guy was in this for? The big payoff? The big earthly gains? No. What did you go out to see? Someone who cared so little for this world that he forsook all the creature comforts. Not someone who was in ministry for what they could get, but for what they could give. What did you go out to see? Jesus said. Remember what this guy's ministry was all about. Because all they could think of at that point was, John's doubting. John's lost his faith. John is really getting shaky right now. He's going, whoa, 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 time out. And you know, I think this is a very important point for us to make. When Jesus looks at our lives spiritually, he looks at our lives very differently than the way we do. Have you ever noticed how we tend to snapshot people and make up our minds about them based on a single incident or maybe one or two? You know, maybe you were in a relationship with somebody and, you know, you thought they were one way and then, boom, you happened to catch them when they were in a bad mood and snapshot, that person is a crab. That person is cranky. That person is always going to have a short fuse. And boy, you've got the evidence to prove it right here. Here, I'll show you the picture. And we write them off based on one particular incident. Maybe you know somebody who claimed to be a Christian, you know, and walked with the Lord, maybe taught Bible studies, and man, you saw them on a bad day, and they stubbed their toe, and maybe one of those words came out of you, and ah, foul mouth, click, you've got your little picture to prove exactly why this person should never be trusted again. You know, we snapshot people based upon a particular incident. It doesn't really matter if the entire track record of their life prior to that time was different than that incident. We write off all of that because we got our proof, man. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus was saying, look, remember the totality of what this man's life was all about. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God looks at our lives differently than man does? You see, God doesn't take snapshots. He sees the whole DVD, if you will. I mean, he's seen, you know, from beginning to end and with the deleted scenes. He's seen the whole thing. And he looks at us that way. He sees you at the end of the process when he's done with you, and he never writes you off. Oh, one of the most encouraging scriptures to me is 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God says, God sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Jesus is reminding these guys that God has a very different view of John than they did. But there's another insight here that I think really calls out for us to pay attention to here. As godly a guy as John the Baptist was, you know what? He was human. He had feet made of clay, just like you and just like me. He had his parts where God was doing a great work, and he had his parts where his weaknesses began to show. And you know, I think there's such an important point for us here. I have talked to so many people in my ministry career who describe themselves as ex-Christians. You ever come across an ex-Christian or a former believer, someone who fell away from the faith? You know, in 9 times out of 10, talking to these people, the reason that they abandoned their faith was because some Christian done them wrong. Some church let them down. Some spiritual leader that they looked upon as being a cut above everybody else suddenly became just as messed up and just as human as they themselves were. And their faith collapsed in a heap. You know why? It was invested in the wrong place. Consider what the Apostle Paul had to say on this crucial subject in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 1, we read these words, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal," that is, fleshly, people acting just as if they weren't born again at all, "as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal or fleshly. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another, 'I'm of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Are you not just acting like you weren't saved at all? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You want to have a stumble-proof faith? Don't put your faith in a church. Don't put your faith in a pastor. Don't put your faith in a program. Don't even put your faith in yourself. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, because he will never let you down. He will never let you down. Even a guy like John, even as godly as he was, had his faults and had his flaws. But that didn't mean that God wrote him off. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus continues, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Jesus quotes from the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament book before Matthew, chapter 3 and verse 1. And Jesus basically is saying something very powerful about John, lest people minimize him or write him off. John was more than a prophet. In what sense, you might be asking? How could he be more than a prophet? Well, consider all the other great prophets that had come down the pike. Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, and name your favorite prophet. All of those things were great and godly men whom God used in powerful ways. But John was distinct from all of them in one significant way. Each of these other men were used by God to prophesy, that is, to proclaim God's word. John was not only used to proclaim God's word, but catch this, he was also a fulfillment of God's word. No other Old Testament prophet had their ministry prophesied in advance, aside from John. John has found his ministry prophesied in the book of Malachi. Also, it is found in the book of Isaiah. And so Jesus was saying, hey, before you write this guy off as some kind of a failure, remember who has lifted him up. Remember who has given him the authority to speak. Verse 11, a mind-boggling passage. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. High praise? You better believe it. And when we stop and consider who's giving this praise, it is really mind-blowing. Jesus said, among those born of women. That's a pretty broad category, isn't it? Among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John. We scratch our heads and we go, well, Lord, far be it from me to kind of correct you on this, but are you sure you want to say that? I mean, after all, there have been some pretty fair men of God who come down the pike. Are you telling me John the Baptist is greater than Moses? Greater than King David? Greater than a guy like Daniel? What are you saying here? Why John the Baptist? Why is he so? Well, before we get lost on this one, let's take a step back and look at what this passage is saying about John and what it's not saying about John. Notice what it says here. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Notice it doesn't say that John the Baptist is the greatest person ever lived. It says, but nobody's been greater in God's eyes. Why could Jesus say that? Because there's only one way to be great in God's eyes. You know what that is? It's not based on what you do for God, no matter how spectacular that might be. It's based simply on trusting in what God has done for you. And you know what? That puts John the Baptist right up there on that same level with Moses and with Elijah and with Daniel and with David, because they were all made right with God in exactly the same way. I love what Hebrews chapter 11 says about this. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we're told, now faith, that is trusting in what God has done for us, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. Who are the elders here? Well, all the people you will meet, if you read through the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. Pretty impressive company. The elders include Moses and Abraham and Noah and Elijah. I mean, the list goes on and on. They had one thing in common. They weren't made right with God because they carried down the tablet of the Ten Commandments, or they were there when the Red Sea parted, or they were the greatest king Israel ever saw. They were all made right with God simply because they trusted in Him. Simply because they trusted in Him. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, a group of first century truth seekers came to Jesus and asked a very pointed and very relevant question. What must we do to work the works of God? You know what Jesus said? This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. Period. Nothing added to that. You want to do a work? Here's your work. Believe. Faith. Trust. That's how we are made right with God. That's how you and I enter into that same place of being as great in God's eyes as Moses or David or Elijah or John the Baptist. Any person you want to name, because we are all justified by that and that alone. Made right with God simply by trusting Him. Somebody says, well, why is God so big on this trust thing? You know, why is that the key to having this acceptance before God? Well, stop and think about it. What more sincere compliment can you possibly give anyone than to trust them? In fact, show me what you are willing to trust someone with, the level of trust you're willing to invest in a person, and it will tell me everything about how you truly feel about them. Bottom line, you are parents out there, who would you trust to watch out for your kids? You have worked through a last will and testament. Who would you trust to raise your children if something happened to you? Boy, that's the highest compliment you can ever receive from somebody. In the same way, when we trust God with something so precious, it's the most valuable thing we have, our own lives. We are saying everything about how we feel about Him. That's why God calls us just to trust Him. You have that in place, everything else in the Christian life falls into place. You don't have that in place, the whole thing falls apart. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, because he was justified by faith. But notice this contrast here. This really sends our minds reeling. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You ever felt like you were least in the kingdom of heaven? You ever had one of those spiritual pity parties? Oh, I know, nobody here has ever done that. But maybe you've gone through a time where you did a real spiritual face plant. It seems like you're the only one struggling. You're the only one that's having a hard time with all of this. And maybe you're one of those people that have walked with the Lord for a long, long time, and you've got this big track record of faithfulness behind you, and then you find yourself stumbling, and that turns around and starts to bite you. After all you've learned about God, after all the things, and here you are down. Man, I am the least. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about himself? He said, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I am chief. Well, you know, not to differ with the Word of God, but I'm sure there have been times in your life and my life where we want to kind of elbow Paul in the position. No, Paul, you got it wrong. I'm number one. You were pretty bad, but I am worse. And yet, even in those moments where we feel like we're the least deserving of God's love and acceptance, whether you're a new Christian, whether you've walked with the Lord for a long, long time, Jesus makes this radical statement. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John. How could he possibly say that? How could you possibly say that about this guy who gave up everything, who preached God's word without fear or favor, whose life was actually prophesied in the Scripture? How can you say that about us? Oh, understand how Jesus could say this about us. You see, we have one incredible advantage over John the Baptist. You do and I do. in that we live in a time after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. You just happen to be born during this time and born again during this time. But do you realize what a privilege that is? You see, John, as godly as he was, had a severe limitation on his relationship with God. He could only look forward in the future to what he believed Messiah would do for him, as it was painted in bits and pieces through the Old Testament. He didn't understand the whole thing, you see. But prior to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, bearing your sins and my sins, and being raised from the dead so that we could enter into newness of life, there were limitations on a walk with God. And you know, after Jesus accomplished that great work on our behalf, there was a limitlessness of blessing that was bestowed on all who will come to faith in Christ. Why is the least greater than John the Baptist? Well, consider three things that are true about you and me and our walk with God and were not true about John the Baptist. First of all, our position as a result of what Christ has done for us. If you ever find yourself in a place where you say, well, I heard God blessing other people, but I don't know what he's done for me. Here's a great verse that will really be an attitude adjuster for you. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, the Apostle Paul said this, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Did you catch verse 6 in this? God says, from his point of view, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I know you're probably thinking, seated in heavenly places? I thought I was seated in Tucson, Arizona. Well, physically, maybe. But understand what this verse is telling us. The minute you gave your life to Jesus Christ, the minute he came into your heart, a spiritual form of the rapture took place. Because God took you and seated you in a heavenly place, right there with Jesus. You see, God, who sees the end from the beginning, sees you as already saved. And that's past tense, you understand. That's already completed and done in the past as far as God is concerned. You are as good as at home in heaven right now from God's point of view. Wow. What a position we have before God. We're already seated in heavenly places. Consider the possession that God has given to us that Old Testament saints could only dream of. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus made a remarkable statement. John chapter 14 and verse 15 says this, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." What is Jesus describing here? This brand new relationship with God we can have because of what Christ has done for us. Because Jesus is glorified, he has sent his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit now indwells us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. God takes up residency in your heart and my heart through his Spirit. You know, the Old Testament, the people that lived there had a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. There were times when the Spirit of God would come upon a person to use them in a powerful way, and then the Spirit would go. It was kind of a hit and miss sort of proposition. Because of what Jesus has done, God's promise, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," is abundantly fulfilled through the presence and indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We're given this incredible privilege that John never experienced. And finally, we are given a personal connection with God that even someone who loved the Lord with a passion like King David would have loved to have had. You know, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible is Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. There we read, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You see, when you became a Christian, when the Holy Spirit took up residency in your heart, you know what happened? We are introduced, we are ushered into this intimate relationship with God where we call Him Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word. It roughly can be translated into our culture, coming to God and calling Him Daddy. Oh, were there ever sweeter words ever uttered in the hearing of a parent? You have children who are grown. Don't you look back at those days when your kids were really young and you try to remember exactly what their voice sounded like when they would say, Daddy? You know, it just melts your heart. Because there was that relationship there, unlike any other relationship you ever had, you who are fathers out there, or you moms, hearing mommy or mama. And you know, no matter how old your kids get, when they call your name, when they say that word, it just translates you back in time when they were just little knee-high to a grasshopper types. Oh, that's the relationship God has with us. We call on Him. We don't say, "Oh, omnipotent all-being." Sometimes we do. But you know what really resonates with the heart of God, the thing that brings a smile to His face, is when we say to Him, Daddy. He said, that's why Jesus died. That's why He rose from the dead. So you could have that kind of relationship. And guess what? John never had that kind of relationship with God. But you can. And you, who are Christians, do. No wonder Jesus said, "He who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." See, here's the first step towards being a genuine living sacrifice. It begins with faith. Have you trusted God? Do you trust Him with your life daily? Do you trust in Him that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus? That's what God's looking for in you and me. Oh, what different lives we would lead. Before our feet hit the carpet in the morning, we simply prayed, "Lord, thank you for sending Jesus to save me. I trust my life to you today." Doesn't sound real profound, but it can be life-changing. Wow. So here we see that beautiful reality of a God-pleasing life. The thing that made John so pleasing to God was his faith in Christ. But not just his faith. Also, Jesus pointed out John's faithfulness. That is, how his faith hung in there, even when the going got tough. Look at verse 12. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Boy, you want to talk about a tough passage of Scripture. Here we've just encountered one. You know, I know this is a tough passage of Scripture. I was reading through the commentators on this passage, and a number of different commentators would come to this whole idea, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Violent men take it by force. What in the world does that mean? You know, you look at their comment, and they're cruising along, and they get right here to verse 12, and they're good on verse 11, and then they jump all the way down to verse 16 and say, "Well, moving right along." Now, one word to say to those commentators, check in. But I can understand why they don't want to take it on. This is tough stuff. What in the world does this mean? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, I'd love to be able to tell you that when you study this in the Greek, it becomes very, very clear. No help in the Greek, I want to tell you. In fact, it even becomes more challenging when you look at it in the original language. Because the way this lays out in the original language, it can be taken in one of two ways. First of all, it can be taken, now hang in there with me because this is your basic Greek lesson today, in the passive voice. That carries the idea, if this is translated in the passive voice, that the kingdom of heaven is being victimized by violence. That is, violent people are having their way with the kingdom of God. Violent people in this world are acting on the kingdom. And you know, that passive voice interpretation makes sense. After all, who are we talking about here? John the Baptist, this emissary of God who is now in a dark, dank, Roman-run pokey. You want to talk about someone who's been seized by a violent man with a history of violence in his family. That's that. And so, rendered in the passive voice, we can say, oh, yeah, well, maybe that's what that means. But it can also be rendered in the active voice. And if it's rendered in the active voice, it really gets to be interesting, because basically in the active voice, what it means is the kingdom of heaven has hit this world like the Allies on Normandy Beach. The kingdom of heaven has come, and it's coming to take names, buddy. The powers of darkness are in full retreat. The light is beginning to dawn. The power of God is being manifested. Messiah is here. And all of the damaging, destructive devices of Satan are being thwarted. Could that make sense? Well, yeah, it could make sense. Because remember Jesus' answer to John's question. John said, are you the coming one? Should we look for someone else? What did Jesus say? Go tell John the things you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, if that doesn't sound like someone coming in and violently impacting the occupying powers of darkness, I don't know what does. So which is it? Is it the active voice? Is it the passive voice? You know, people go, well, if it's active, what's this line about violent people take it by force? Take the kingdom by force? What in the world? Well, in the active voice, the idea behind that is that if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, it's not a passive thing. It's not just like, oh, what am I going to do today? I think I'll become a Christian. Some people kind of drift, you know, into Christian things and Christian circles, but they never really made a personal commitment to Christ. They kind of like being around believers, and they kind of like the party line, and it's wholesome for their kids. So, yeah, they're here. Yeah, I'm kind of going with that flow right now. But could you imagine this in a violent situation, having that kind of mindset in a violent situation? Let's go back to Normandy, shall we? Let's be in a landing craft approaching Omaha Beach. Could you imagine being in there with your, you know, battalion of soldiers? And the sergeant looks around at you and says, okay, guys, how many of you guys feel like seeing France today? Oh, 6-5 against. Well, let's take another vote. If you guys aren't in the mood, then, you know, if you guys really want to go ashore, we can go ashore. But, you know, far be it for me to put my trip on you just because I'm your sergeant. Could you imagine how that invasion would have gone with that kind of mentality? And yet that's precisely the way some people approach a commitment to Christ. What Jesus would be saying to us, if we render this in the active voice, is this. Look, if you're going to be a part of what I'm doing, realize you're part of my invasion force. You are invading a dark, lost, and dying world. You are going to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And the people who like darkness and the people who like rottenness aren't going to stand up and applaud when you show up. In fact, that clicking sound is going to be probably the pulling back of a bolt on their spiritual rifle, because they're going to want to take you out. They like things just the way they are, and you're going to change it all? Hey, let me tell you something. The sooner we get through our minds that we as Christians are involved with a spiritual battle, the better off we're going to be. Because, you know, some people start out in the Christian life, they go, well, I didn't realize people wouldn't like this. I didn't realize I'd catch grief over all of this. What's going on here? It'd be just as silly as, say, after coming ashore on Omaha Beach, you know, you move on into France, and there's the armies of the Third Reich out there before you. They're going to make their last stand at the Battle of the Bulge, and you're sitting down with your friends, and a sniper starts shooting at you. You go, whoa, 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 what happened with that? I thought I was going to see Europe. Nobody told me anybody was going to be shooting at me. It's the same way we are as Christians. We start getting it from the world. We're like, oh man, I can't believe that someone would get all over my back because I'm a Christian. Well, welcome to the war, buddy. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, Jesus said. And the violent take it by force. Whether it's in the passive voice, that is, persecution is a reality, that you as Christians are going to be persecuted, you're going to catch it from the world like John the Baptist did, or whether we see it in the active voice, that we should be on the charge, on the attack, on the offensive. Both of these things, whatever way you want to take this, come back to one inescapable conclusion. God wants you and God wants me to hang in there in the Christian life. The victory of the Christian life comes only to those who persevere. You know, the difference between a pretender and a contender. Isn't it really staying power? You know, when I was in college, I ran the 400 meters in track. And the one thing I will tell you about the 400 meters is, no matter how well-conditioned you are, no matter how much you train, the 400 meters is a date with pain. And you know, anybody, I think, could run a very good 300 meters. But as soon as you get to about the three-quarters of the way around mark in a 400-meter race, something funny happens to you. Your body kind of goes, no, this was not a good idea at all. You know, we called it rigor mortis. We called it the monkey jumping on your back. We called it hitting the wall. But every time you got to that 300 meters, man, your body is just going, no way, we ain't doing this ever again. And just to make sure you never do something as stupid as trying to run this hard, this long, this fast, I am just going to put you in so much pain you are never going to forget it. And you know what? It doesn't just happen to the people who are out of shape. It happens to the people who are in shape. But the difference between a pretender and a contender in the 400 meters is not what you do in that first 300 meters. It all comes down to that last 100 meters. The person who can best manage that pain for the last 100 meters ends up being the winner. And the same thing is true in your Christian life and mine. Oh, there's a lot of people who start strong in the Christian life. Maybe you've known them before. Maybe you've seen these people. I call them 4th of July Christians because they start out and they come into the church and, man, they come in with guns a-blazing. And they come in sparkling. And, man, everybody's just, they get people's attention and, boom, you know, they're going up in the sky and they're just getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And then, boom, this big explosion. Everybody's going, wow, what a Christian. And then, whoop. You never see them again. You don't want to be a 4th of July Christian, you know. You want to be one of those people who hangs in there, one of those people who perseveres, just like John did. Verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that John was somehow Elijah reincarnated. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, for instance, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John flat out denied being Elijah in the Gospel of John. But what Jesus was saying is this: he is Elijah-like in that he is the forerunner before Messiah shows up on the scene. Yes, Elijah, I believe, will literally return to earth. Remember, Elijah was the one prophet who never died. He was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, we are told. And I believe that was for a reason. I believe God is going to send him back and he's going to have a powerful ministry during the time known as the Great Tribulation. But John here was Elijah-like in that he and his ministry were closely associated with the coming of Messiah. And what Jesus was saying is, you know what? He's done the job well. He's done everything I've asked him to do. You see, persevering, hanging in there, is so important in our walk with God. And even though there were the wide-eyed, big-as-saucers people rolling their eyes and saying, oh, what about John? Oh, has he lost his faith? Oh, let's sit around and have a round table about whether John's really godly or not. Jesus first said, don't you doubt that that man's godly. Don't you doubt that God loves him. But then the tide turns. Look at verse 16. But to what shall I liken this generation? Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were here to evaluate John's faith. Now Jesus is going to evaluate the spiritual temperature of the crowd. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned to you and you didn't lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking," and they said, "He has a demon." "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." They said, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." But wisdom is justified by her children. What is Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, you people that are so interested in evaluating whether John is good or bad, whether his faith is strong or not, whether God's pleased with him or not, let's take a step back here. How does God look at you? You know what God was saying about that generation? Because you're like a bunch of little spoiled kids sitting around in the marketplace saying, "Well, we played the blues and you didn't cry. We played an up-tempo number and you didn't dance." They were absolutely unpleasable, Jesus was saying. You know, and I just think that's kind of one of those lessons that you learn when you're involved in the process of raising kids. I call it the Chuck E. Cheese syndrome. You ever taken your kids to Chuck E. Cheese? You have to take out a loan before you go there. I mean, it's not an inexpensive venture, but you know, say you've dropped $50 or something like that to get them their junk food and get them their tokens, and you know, they've run around and they're in a sugar crazed fit, and you know, you sit there and you're sitting there with the other parents staring at each other going, "We're making sacrifices for our children right now. Yes, we are in that fellowship of suffering together." And you put up with the pizza and you put up with the atmosphere and, you know, Chucky running around and hearing the same songs over and over, and finally you get them all back in the car and you're heading home. And I'll tell you, one of the most bitter experiences of parenthood is that moment when your kids look at you after all of that and say, "What are we going to do now?" Ah! Shakespeare put it this way: How sharper is a serpent's tooth than that of an ungrateful child?" Oh, you're like, "Ugh, I can't please this person. No matter what I do, I can't please him." Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you guys are just like that. No matter what happens, John came neither eating nor drinking. He lived this incredibly dedicated life. This standard of righteousness that he held out to the people was just undeniable. He was beyond reproach." And you know what their response was? "Ooh, that John. He's really into spiritual stuff. Maybe even a little too into spiritual stuff. He's kind of an extremist, don't you think? He's really taken this to a new level. He's kind of obsessed about all this God stuff. I mean, we're all balanced and we're all very moderate and, you know, we have our act together. But he's really out there in the extreme. Maybe he isn't just obsessed. Maybe he's possessed. Maybe he's really gone round the bend. Because he's too righteous for us." Jesus, on the other hand, shows up and he's full of grace and truth. He's hanging out not with the healthy who don't need a doctor, but the sick. And you know what the people said about him? "Oh, Jesus, yeah, he preaches a mean sermon, doesn't need miracles, but, you know, a man's known by the company he keeps." And I'm just not sure that God would really want us associating with those kind of people. Jesus is saying, "Man, we can't win for losing. We give you righteousness over here, you can't handle that. We give you grace and truth over there, you can't handle that." And you know what the problem was? The problem wasn't what God was offering. The problem was the hearts of the takers. If you don't believe that was the case, look at verse 20. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which he had done most of his mighty works because they didn't repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin,' he said. 'Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heavens, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." What is Jesus saying to these people? What Jesus is saying is this. Remember what he said to John the Baptist when John the Baptist was struggling with his faith? "Listen again to what I'm doing. Remember the miracles that I'm doing." And I just can't help but think that when those two messengers got back there and they said, "Well, this is what Jesus said. The dead are being raised, the deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, the poor have the gospel preached to them." I think John in prison probably just went, "Yeah, that's right. That's right, I'd forgotten about that. I'd forgotten what God was doing. Thanks for reminding me. That's all I need. These people, on the other hand, oh, well, yeah, he did raise someone from the dead, but I'm not sure I like the company he keeps. Oh, yeah, he did cause that person lame from birth, you know, to be able to walk again. But, you know, I'm not sure I agree with his point of view on the Sabbath. These guys are nitpicking. What Jesus is saying is this. You people are in an incredibly privileged position. And you know what you've done with your position? Instead of repenting and saying, God, I need you. Instead, you're playing God. You're playing judge. And that, my friends, is always a loser. You see, God has never called us to judge anybody. And when we judge others, when we ourselves need the judging, oh, let me tell you, we are setting ourselves up for real problems. You see, the people that day saw Jesus' works and it left their hearts cold. John saw Jesus' works and it left him comforted and confirmed. And here's the third key to a life that truly pleases God. The focus of a life that truly pleases God is not on somebody else, it's on my own heart. It's not on whether somebody's really walking with the Lord or not walking with the Lord. It's not me elevating myself to be the final arbiter of spiritual propriety. It's me humbly coming to God. And instead of boasting in my own accomplishments and exalting myself, praying right along with that tax collector in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That kind of person, Jesus said, would go home justified rather than the other. You want to have a life that pleases God. You want to be that living sacrifice. Hey, the big problem with living sacrifices, gang, is they have a funny way of crawling off the altar. You want to stay in that place where you're really living that life that pleases God. First, ask yourself the question, is my faith in God's provision? If you don't have that, nothing else matters. Secondly, am I seeing faithfulness even in the midst of opposition or even out and out persecution? Am I hanging in there in my walk with God? And finally, is my focus not on others, but on myself in personal evaluation? A person who lives that kind of life will never stumble. Father, as we come before you this morning, John the Baptist leaves such a challenging example for us, especially those of us that are privileged to have such overwhelming blessings that you pour out upon us in our relationship with you in Christ. Father, if we have gotten to the point where we are keen about others' faults and flaws, but absolutely blind to what's going on in our own hearts, forgive us. Cause the scales of pride and self-sufficiency to fall from our eyes. And let us see others and even see ourselves through your eyes. That the only thing that makes us right with you is faith. That the response in our life as a result of truly coming to faith in you is faithfulness, no matter what. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the humility, the patience, and the wisdom to just come to you and say, Lord, whatever it takes, I just want to have that living relationship with you. I want to know your love. And you're going to take care of the other people. But Lord, let's just deal with you and me. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Thank you that your word is so real and so powerful. Write it on our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.